The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
We probably all realize it. Maybe we even do it ourselves. But all too often when people do something wrong, to appease or to soothe their conscience, they usually try to blame it on someone else. Some of you may remember years ago there was a TV show that was had a comic. His name was Flip Wilson. Flip Wilson would always have as one of the skits in his TV show, "The Devil Made Me Do It." It was hilarious the way he would do that. But blaming someone else. We also have the criminal. Their blaming is they will make statements like, "My father or my mother abused me," implying causing me to do these horrible things. And then, of course, in our modern society, we have the common excuse, "Well, after all, I'm just human." And brother, what we need to understand is that with all of these, they are all implying that it is human nature to sin. Now, having said that, therefore, since we all have human nature, and therefore, since we know it is a sinful nature, God is at fault. I mean, after all, He made us this way. So, brethren, in order for us to really understand and to overcome the temptations to sin, we need to learn where to place the blame for sins. So with that in mind, if you would, go with me to the book of James, chapter 1. We're going to begin reading here in verse 13, James 1, verse 13, and I would suggest you should put a marker here. We'll go to other places. We're going to come back and forth to James chapter 1, so put a marker there. James 1, let's begin in verse 13. James 1, 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man." That kind of shoots all of those excuses down, doesn't it? Verse 14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now, with this in mind, let's ask and address the topic, where do we place blame? I have entitled this, "Don't Blame God." Now, having made the statements I have and with the title, "Don't Blame God," I want us to understand the real focus is not on where do we place the blame. The real focus of this message is on don't blame God. Because first of all, we need to understand, as we just read, we cannot blame God. Well, we can, but we'd be wrong. We cannot blame God, as He does not tempt us with evil. That's what we just read in verse 13. It said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man." So that's pretty straightforward. That's really clear. And brethren, it is our unbelief, it is our disbelief that tries God's long-suffering, patience with us. Go with me to Hebrews 3, Hebrews 3, verse 8. Hebrews 3 and verse 8. "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Another thing that we need to realize that is, as humans, God's commands all too often try our faith. Therefore, we tend to blame Him. I want to see an example of someone who could have blamed God, but did not blame God. And then we're going to take a look at the result of his not blaming God. And of course, I'm talking about the example of Abraham. So go with me to Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22. This is where we see God tested Abraham by commanding him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass that after these things that God did, King James says, tempt, the word is better translated as tested. And even in the Hebrew, it would be better translated as that. More of the modern translations use the word tested. That God tested Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he, God, said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this and try and put myself in this situation, and it is so hard to do that. But this is what God told him to do. Because he didn't say, just take a knife and kill him, did he? What did he say? Offer him therefore a burnt offering. It was even more than just taking his life. It was then to sacrifice him as a burnt offering before God. Now I want to look at the result of Abraham not blaming God. Go to the New Testament. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he's talking about, this is referring back to Genesis 22, we just read the first part of it, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, we understand there's types of this. We understand this is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. We understand all of that. But the point I'm making here is an example of an individual who could have easily said, God, you're trying to get me to do something that is not a right thing to do, and you're to blame in all of this. It's not what happened. He counted it as faith. So as we saw back in James 1 verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt us to commit evil. In this passage, and I'm referring to the passage that we read earlier of James 1, verses 13 through 16, James gives us some points about temptation. The first one that we can notice here, we see in verses 13 and 14, where James is exhorting us to understand who is the blame for temptation. And he emphatically states, God is not the blame for temptation in verse 13. Therefore, should not ever, ever use that as a claim that God is to blame. I did this wrong because it's God's fault. He created me this way. None of that is so clear. This is what he's saying. James states in verse 13, the A part of the verse, we're going to read these verses several times, and so might as well get used to it. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God or by God. The phrase, we're going to kind of break down some of the phrases that are used here. The phrase, let no one say. That is, if you take it and you look at it is literally stating, let no one keep on saying to himself. Let no one keep on saying to himself. In other words, I blame God. Then the next phrase where he says, when he is tempted, that's the B part of verse 13. The word tempted here means to solicit to evil. To solicit to evil. That is what it is saying, is when we are solicited to do evil, and we are solicited to do evil, We are not to say to ourselves that God is the cause. This word by God, we are not tempted, by, you know, persuaded by God or enticed by God. That phrase comes from the Greek word apo, A-P-O. It is a preposition that is expressing, get this, the sense of remotement. In other words, it's apart from me. Now, I'll give you an illustration. Hold your place here, I already told you to, and go with me to Genesis chapter 3. This is an illustration of how this word can be applied. We can see it. Genesis 3 and verse 12. Genesis 3, verse 12. Then the man said, that man, of course, is Adam, the wife whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. That's the sense of remotement. That's what this is talking about. This is an illustration of what James is using back in the New Testament. So go back to James with me again. And James, very clearly here, is rejecting this kind of rationale and states his reason in verse 13. We can read it again. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempts he any man. This word, for, this gives us, it presents a twofold reason for rejection of this claim that I can blame God for this. The reason is because it rests on the nature and the activity of God, who God is. And the claim is inconsistent when you really stop and think about it with God's nature of who he is. And the reason that it is inconsistent with the nature of who God is because he cannot be tempted of evil or by evil. Now, looking at this phrase, cannot be tempted, this is a translated Greek word. I can spell the word, I can't pronounce it, I'm not going to because it's not that important, just making you the point. But this phrase, cannot be tempted, is a translated Greek word that does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament, nor does it include anywhere in the Septuagint. And Moffat, who has the Moffat translation of the Bible, makes the suggestion that James actually made the word up. He took several Greek thoughts and made it a word. Now, have any of us ever done anything like that? Well, of course we have. We have developing words in our vocabulary all the time. In fact, you can see the new words that came into our vocabulary in this year and that year. You can actually go online and see when these words came in. The language is still developing. This is the same thing here. This is what this is telling us. This phrase, cannot be tempted, the word that he used for it is actually one Greek word that he made up, combination of others. It is a negative adjective that comes from the Greek word perezo, and that word means to tempt. And it is used three different times in this verse alone. And this word, this made-up word, as Moffat says, it's a made-up word, can either be active or passive in its meaning. The active passage would mean not tempting to evil. And the passive of that would mean not tempted of evil. And this context where we're reading here in James chapter 1, the context here would be the passive meaning not called of evil. Now, the word that we find here in James for evil, it's a plural, and it's an adjective. It's a plural adjective, and the sense of the word is things that have the moral quality of being base and degrading. In other words, this is something that is really low. This is what he's talking about. In fact, it is the actual opposite in Scripture of morally good. And by that, it is meaning that which is wholesome and that which is helpful. In other words, it's not wholesome and it's not helpful, evil, is what he's saying. Now, we would know if I say, what does the word evil mean to you? We would say, really wicked stuff, really bad stuff, and we would understand. But when we look at the word and what it actually is in the Greek, how it is translated into our language, it is that which is moral quality of being base and degrading. This is something really, really low. That's what it is talking about. Brethren, we need to understand that God is not susceptible, nor is he receptive to evil of any kind. The reason is because evil never has any appeal to him. Now, what about us? Does evil have an appeal to us? Of course it does. Why? How do I know that? Because we sin. We do evil things. If it degraded us and if it disgusted us, we would not do them. It has an appeal to us. It doesn't to God. In fact, it is offensive and it is despicable to God, any kind of evil. Go with me to Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4. Psalm 5 verse 4. This is describing our God. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell in you. In other words, it's not going to be found around who and what you are. Now go to the book of Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. This is talking about God. Wherefore look you upon them that deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the righteous devours the man that is more righteous than he. So Habakkuk is asking a question. It's a rhetorical question because he understands who God is and he understands what is God doing. But in this we see God has nothing to do with evil. It is offensive to him and he has nothing to do with it. And so we go back into the book of James again. What we see here is this is exactly what James is stating when he uses the phrase back over here in James 1. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. After all, that would also be a claim that is contrary to God's actions. Not only just who and what he is, but his actions, how he acts out things, how he lives out things. The point is, his nature makes that kind of conduct absolutely impossible. He cannot get involved in sin or evil because of who he is. Do we want to be just like that? Of course we do. Of course we do. You see, brethren, for us to give in to temptation is obviously a very sad reality. Yet, God himself, because of who and what he is, he will never request, nor will he ever require anyone to do what is wrong. You can go, wait a minute, what about back there with Abraham? That was a tempting. That was a testing of Abraham, and it was prophetic to show as a sign of exactly what was going to happen with Jesus Christ. It's totally different. What we need to acknowledge is that it is the corrupted human nature that turns into evil what God intended for our good. With that statement in mind, go with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 and verse 3. Psalm 23, verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So James is saying, when we are tempted or when we are solicited to evil, which is really another way of saying that same thing, we are not to keep on saying to ourselves that we are tempted by God. And the reason is because God is not temptable. He cannot be tempted, and he is not going to tempt anyone else. Also, we need to understand about God that he does not lead people into sin. What we do also need to realize that it is he does lead people into righteousness, which is what we just read in Psalm 23 and verse 3. He doesn't lead anyone into sin, but he does lead people into righteousness, which are opposites. So we ask, where does the blame for our sins lie? To begin with, what we need to understand is that we must stop blaming God for our sin. And I want us to understand, if we say things like, well, I'm not doing that, and then at the same time we make statements something along the lines of, or we think that he orchestrates the events that led us into sin, then yes, we are. We are blaming God. And I've heard, and I'm using this is because I've heard this kind of thing. Because I mean, brethren, let's take a, you know, let's remember, God is a holy God, and he does not tolerate sin. And he's not going to be involved in it. He's not going to certainly not lead us into it. And so we cannot blame God for our sins. So the obvious thing is, it is our own fault when we sin. And yes, I understand we could all make the statement, yes, Satan is ultimately the source and the cause of all evil, and the ultimate is all going to be put on him. I understand that, but I'm not referring to Satan here. I'm referring to our part in it. And we do have a part, because you can't blame God, so who are we going to blame? Well, we have to blame ourselves. Let's go back to James chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's the progression. What we need to understand is that as we just read, temptation to sin comes from lust and enticement. Let me say it again. Temptation to sin comes from lust and enticement, or temptation. Let's consider some things now about the word lust. First of all, don't want to shock you, but lust of and by itself is neither sin nor evil. I'll explain. The Greek word for lust means desire, eagerness for. Now, it can mean bad things, because desires are not wrong. Eagerness for something is not in itself wrong. It's not evil and it's not sin. Inordinate desire or lust or something focused on passionate desire, and that passionate desire here would mean passion built on strong feelings or urges, which are of and by themselves not wrong either. Strong desire of any kind. That's the meaning of the word, this Greek word that is used here for the word lust. So these urges can be positive or negative depending on whether the desire, whether the urge is inspired by faith in doing something that God, that is part of God's will. Does it influence us to do God's will, yes or no, or Satan's will? Now, with this in mind, I want you to go with me to just to make the point here. Go with me to Luke 22. Here we're going to see that Jesus has strong desire. You could use the word lust. Now, the word lust in our vocabulary has a bad connotation. So we would not want to use the word lust in the context with Jesus, but it's the same word. So Luke 22, verse 15. Luke 22, verse 15. It says basically the same thing in the New American Standard Bible and also the New International Version. And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The New King James says fervently desired. The Apostle Paul also lusted or had strong desires. It's in Philippians 1 and verse 23, Philippians 1:23. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. What we need to understand and what I'm trying to show here, in both of these examples, it is the same Greek word. So I go back and I make that statement. The word that is used here, the word itself, of and by itself, is can be either evil or sin or not. It doesn't have to be. But in our vocabulary, it does conjure up that particular word. But so we see that. So our loving God even gave us lawful ways to fulfill even natural fleshly desires. And here I'm referring the desires between husbands and wives, because this is what he tells us. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. There are natural desires. That is not evil. It just can be either illegal according to God, or legal according to God. That's the whole thing. And yet, desire becomes evil when it is directed toward the unlawful. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The point here is having the desires is not of and by itself wrong. But don't do it as they did, because they wound up lusting and going when it was directed toward unlawful things. And what we're being told is don't do that. Now, if you would go with me to 1 John chapter 2. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read verse 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. If the world passes away, and the lust thereof pass away, what is being implied, or will pass away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So what we're seeing is enticement, temptation. And these are temptations that are coming from the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of this is of the world. He's talking about it. It is directed in an unlawful way. This is what he's saying here. Temptation is going on. And that is the enticement of the world, the enticement of the flesh, the enticement of the eyes. The Greek word used here for entice means to bait. In other words, to bait, like to catch by bait. In other words, we bait a hook and we throw it out and we catch a fish. That's entitlement. Is it oven by itself wrong? Not really. For the fish it might be, but you know. But it means to beguile by flatteries, to allure, or to entice and to deceive. That's what this word entice means. That's how it means. What we also need to realize that it is not a sin to be tempted. Because you see, it depends on what we do next. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 4. Go with me to Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. It's the same Greek word. Tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And what we see here being implied is when we yield to temptation, give in to it, sin is produced. And of course, Jesus never yielded himself to temptation. So just because something is a temptation isn't the sin. It's how do we react to it? What do we do next? Go back with me to James chapter 1. Verse 14, we read this verse, but let's go back and read it again. James 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. He is painting a picture here of these things of and by itself is not the problem. It's what do we do with it. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That's a real good verse to have. Verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did not sin. Was he tempted? Yeah, it says in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffice you or not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it, or to bear up under it, or to go through the trial, the testing, whatever's going on in your life. He's going to give us a way out of it. He didn't say he's going to remove it. He said he's going to allow us and give us what we need to be able to go through this. And what he's given us to go through it is his choices. Do we follow the way of sin or do we not? Temptation in itself is not the problem. Jesus was tempted and never sinned. What do? Do we give in to it? It's a yes or no. We're still talking about we don't blame God. If we give in to it, did God make us do it? No. No. What we see from all of this is that our yielding to temptation is sin. And sin brings forth death. The not giving into it doesn't bring forth death. It's the giving into it that brings forth death. Romans 6:23. Most of you have got this committed to memory. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we are plainly shown in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned. In other words, we all were tempted and we all gave in to it, except for Jesus Christ. So hopefully, what we are seeing is that we cannot blame God for our sins, as He is the source of good rather than evil. In fact, God is the source of all good things. We see that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. We read that part. Read this A part of the verse here again. It's James 1 and verse 17. James 1 verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light. So all good gifts come from God. No evil gifts are going to come. Nothing evil is going to come from God. He leads us in the path of righteousness, not in the path of evil things. We cannot blame God for our sins because He never changes. That's what we see here in the second part of this James 1 verse 17. The B part, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And of course, we probably all remember the verse over in Hebrews 13 and verse 8 that says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change. He's always leading into righteousness, never leading into evilness or wrong things. Now, brethren, I also want us to understand and to realize whatever it is that our loving, awesome, loving God allows into our lives. I didn't say brings before us, causes. I said allows into our lives. He does so for our total good. Even though it may be painful and not pleasant. But He does allow that. He does allow that. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Hebrews 12 verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So, as we have been talking about God bringing trials into our lives, God testing us, we need to understand, and please notice with me what we are told back in James chapter 1. Told you put a marker there. You're going to wear the hinges off there. James chapter 1 and verse 2. And I'm going to read verse 2 and 3. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Bible. James 1 verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials or temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. How are we going to be able to bear up under all these things? It's built, it's exercised through the going through them. And yet, having said that, we obviously need to be very careful and cautious that we do not attribute something to God in a way that the Bible does not. I mean, what I'm saying is James recognized there was the possibility for us to misunderstand his point to count all of our trials as joy. He knew there was that possibility that we would misunderstand that, and he wanted to make sure that we know God is not the dispenser of evil in the same way that He is the giver of good. I mean, after all, God stands as the sovereign being over both good and evil. However, He stands directly behind what is good and indirectly, as it were, over evil. We are encouraged to count it all good, and God is clearly sovereign over all of our trials, and He uses them for our good so that we would count them as joy. All of this ties together when you really stop and think about it. Because he wants us to come to the place that we recognize he's the giver of good. He allows some bad things. He allows it. But the end result is he gives us all that we need to bear up underneath them to be able to go through them. So the end result is we can count it as joy, even though we don't naturally feel them as all joy. And as Paul told us in Hebrews, we read, at the moment it's not good. It doesn't seem good. But afterwards it's what it produces. And that's what God is wanting. What I want us to understand is, trying to tie this together, this is when James goes on to state verses 13 and 14. James 1, 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, for he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires or his own lust. In the Greek, this the word trials in verse 2 and the verb tempt in verse 13 and 14 have the same root word. And it makes a clear connection. Even though the words take on distinctive or different meanings in their context, even as we also translate them differently into English, they're connected together. He's trying to get a point across here. God is not the blame. And even though we go through these things, he wants us to come out on the other side of them, count them as joy, because of what the end result of going through them has produced in our lives. Verse 2 emphasizes external testing, while verses 13 and 42 are focusing on internal temptations. What James is hoping to get across to us is that in both our external trials and also that results in the internal temptations, is that God is never the one to blame. God is absolute sovereign, totally in charge, nothing higher, over evil, yet in such a way that he is never the author of evil. In other words, he said, I'm not going to let you go through more than you can bear up under. Doesn't mean that something else is not going to try and make us at the place where we can't bear up under. And God says, hey, they can try that, but I'm not going to allow it. Therefore, he, God, is never the one to blame for our pains, but rather he is the sovereign one to whom we turn to in time of help. That is where James 1 and verse 5 comes in. Read this in the New King James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He keeps giving us more and more and more of what it is that we need. Count it all joy. James is starting this book off by saying, you're going to go through trials because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a follower of who he is, you are a believer, you are a, quote, Christian, and you're going to have trials because you're a Christian. And count it joy when you go through these trials and temptations. Oh, and if you don't have all the wisdom that you need to know what to do to live it out, you ask God for it, who liberally will give to you. This is what he's saying. And then down in 13 and 14, and he says, but never blame God for it, because he's not the fault. Because what we see, brethren, is that God is the genuine giver of wisdom so that we can pass through our trials, not the one to blame for them, even though he reigns over them. How do I know he reigns over them? Because he's not going to allow more than we can bear up under. He's ruling over it. He didn't cause it. He didn't offer it. He didn't make it happen. But he's in charge. Now I want us to notice this is what is the actual explanation of what I'm talking about here in James 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm going to read this in the New American Standard Bible, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, but every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow due to change. So what we need to understand is God is fully and completely in charge of his world and his universe, from the biggest details to the very smallest details. But he isn't the one who caused the evil for us to do the evil things. And the fact is, he does allow suffering. He does allow pain in our lives. Yet, he never does so in such a way that he is the one to blame for our suffering and our pain. And so I have some points. I have some bullets here. Just real quick little statements. The first bullet is, he is not the one to whom we point our fingers toward when things are not going our way. The second one, he is the one who gives generously when we ask. The next one is, he is the one to whom we reach out for help. The next one is, he is the giver of every good and perfect gift to whom we look for relief. As we are going through any of these things in our lives, things that we brought up on ourselves or things that were put upon us and God allow it to happen so that he can test us, so that the end result is we will shine more like he is, becoming more and more like he is. So I simply bring this to a conclusion and state, we do not blame God. Now, is there more to this topic? Of course there is. But this was what I entitled it, Don't Blame God. The Aaronic Blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Brethren, we are all so blessed by this awesome, loving, incredible God that we praise, we worship, and we love. Happy Sabbath to you all.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.